I'm going to be bringing to you this morning, we're going to start off this sermon series, which Ian has just mentioned, and it's entitled The Spreading Flame, as you can see. It's based on the second half of the Acts of the Apostles, from chapters 13 to the end in chapter 28, which outlines how the early church spread across the Mediterranean region. In preparing for this morning, I had the pleasure of reading through the second half of Acts in an afternoon. And let me tell you that it is a gripping read before you even start to think about what God might be telling us through it. So I do recommend it in one chunk if you have the time. Let's remember also that this book of the Bible, Acts of the Apostles, very importantly, is history. As a historian myself, I've been excited by the fact that there are plenty of details included in the account which match non-biblical facts, including the names of Roman governors and officials I've already come across in my own reading while studying Latin. You can imagine those long winter evenings just fly by, can't you? Now, included among this list is the proconsul who's mentioned in the passage we've read today, Sergius Paulus. He really was in a position of authority in Cyprus in the mid-first century, and his family were from a place called Pisidian Antioch, which, if you were to read on from this passage, that's in modern-day Turkey, actually Paul and Barnabas go to Pisidian Antioch straight afterwards, which kind of makes me wonder whether actually Sergius Paulus said, because he clearly comes to faith in this passage, as we will see, go and tell my family about it. And I love little details like that. And I hope that that encourages you to know that what is recorded in Acts can be verified as an accurate historical account. It is, as we know, Acts of the Apostles is the follow-up to the Gospel of Luke. You may remember, if you remember when we went through the first part of Acts, that the action of Acts starts where Luke's gospel finishes. That is to say, at Jesus' ascension into heaven, 40 days after his resurrection. And so, in what might be seen as the sequel to Luke, Dr. Luke is no less precise in Acts with the details that he includes, still addressing them to this chap Theophilus, as we know, means God lover. And so Luke's mission statement for Acts is the same as it was in the opening verses of his gospel. And to remind you of that, here are the first four verses of Luke's gospel. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. I love that last verse, that last, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you've been taught. So what we read in Acts is a historical account put together from the evidence of eyewitnesses who saw these events with their own eyes. Of course it would have been, because they're eyewitnesses. Silly. I'll move on. Now we're going to join the action around halfway through the book of Acts. Now, if you're anything like us in the Williams household, you may have some series on BBC iPlayer or on Netflix. Other streaming services are available. Which you've started and not finished, of course, in reverse mastermind style. Now, so in the spirit of that, here's a recap. Previously in Acts, Jesus has been taken up into heaven. I can't do the accent all the way through. Jesus has been taken up into heaven. The Holy Spirit came upon Jesus' followers at Pentecost, and Peter preached a barnstormer of a sermon where about 3,000 people were added to the number of Jesus' followers in just one day. Miracles have continued to happen as the Holy Spirit has worked through the apostles. The church has grown rapidly in numbers, but has also been heavily persecuted, with Stephen becoming the first martyr to the cause. Saul, one of the foremost persecutors of Jesus' followers, has been converted in a dramatic encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And Peter, after a vision from God showing him that Gentiles should also turn to Jesus, Peter has also shared the gospel with a Roman centurion who has become the first non-Jewish convert. Peter has subsequently been imprisoned for spreading the gospel, but has escaped miraculously. And the church in Antioch, southern Syria, has grown hugely with a considerable number of Gentiles who have become Christians. Now, at the point where we rejoin the story, this church in Antioch has an impressive leadership reflecting the cosmopolitan nature of a Roman colony at the time. And as you can see, if you look down at the first verse of today's passage, if it's not in front of you, just remember it was chapter 13 of Acts, verse 1. If we just have a look at some of the characters there, we have Barnabas, he's a Levite from Cyprus. We have Simeon, a black African from Niger. We have Lucius of Cyrene from the north coast of Africa. And we have Manaen, something of an aristocrat, having been raised in the household of King Herod. And we have Saul, more on him, of course, later on, but a well-educated Pharisee and a Roman citizen from Tarsus. And as we read in verse 2, while this church were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So these folks probably saw fasting as a way of preparing to hear the guiding voice of God. And my, does God show them clearly what he wants them to hear? He wants probably the two best teachers among them to leave the church in Antioch and to go off on a mission to tell the Gentiles about Jesus. What is so exciting here is that they had no idea what God had planned for them when they sat down to pray. But once God had spoken to them through the Holy Spirit, there was no going back. The rest of the church fasted, prayed, placed their hands on them, and sent them off on their way. It is God's work, God's plan, and God's call to them, and they are set apart for the work by the Holy Spirit. It does show how seriously the church took the direction of God by being willing to send off their two most senior pastors to continue the work of mission somewhere else. Here we see a church who is not keeping the best for themselves and letting God make do with the rest of what's left. And so starts the first of what are known as Paul's missionary journeys. Now, it's at this point where we should get involved with a bit of geography. So you're expecting a map, aren't you? There's a map. There we go. Now, some of you may have seen a map like this before, maybe in the back of your Bible at home. But it's all too small and difficult to follow, isn't it? Which way are the arrows pointing? How do you say all those places? And why are there two places called Antioch? Well, as I briefly sketch out where we're going in this sermon series, before we look at today's passage in more detail, let me help you out with a design of a map which I find is altogether easier to understand. Now, I must first admit that whilst I would love to have been the person who thought this up, I must thank the creators of a wonderful website called Theology Grams for this helpful design. So, as we will see over the next couple of months, Paul and others set off on three missionary journeys. First of all, on the central line, then the Piccadilly, and then the district. Now, during this time, they share the gospel with Jews and Gentiles alike. People mistake them for gods. They preach to the philosophers in Athens. They face opposition and persecution from Jews, Greeks, Romans, everybody. But amidst riots, arrests, and imprisonments, the good news of Jesus spreads and spreads as Paul gets his steps in on well-laid Roman roads, all helpfully facilitated by the civilizing influence of the Roman Empire. I wonder whether you remember the Monty Python sketch, "What have the Romans ever done for us?" Well, apart from the sanitation, the medicine, the education, wine, public order, irrigation, roads, a fresh water system and public health, what have the Romans ever done for us? Answer, helped Paul spread the gospel effectively over hundreds and hundreds of miles. That's what they've done for us. And that is the journey that we will be following for the next couple of months, all the way on to Paul's final journey to Rome via a shipwreck on the Circle Line. So, there's our compass bearing for the weeks to come. And I hope we enjoy that trip alongside Paul on his missionary journeys. But we're going to return to our passage for today. And we're going to learn two practical applications from our passage about spreading the gospel. So there are two things I'd like us to see. First, some are called to be evangelists, but we all have a responsibility to tell others about Jesus. And secondly, we will encounter oppositions when telling others about Jesus, but God's plan will always succeed, whatever the opposition. So let's look at the first of those two points. Some are called to be evangelists. We've already seen that God clearly calls Barnabas and Paul. Now, I know to begin with, he is called Saul in the text. This is simply the Hebrew version of his name. From this passage onwards, we see the Greek or Roman version of his name, Paul, which perhaps shows he's trying to be more accessible to the Greeks and Romans that he's going to be alongside. And the Holy Spirit is clear when he says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And as we've said, these are two senior pastors who have a gift for explaining the gospel, and God wants to use their gifts in bringing many more people to Christ. Let's spare a thought just for a moment for the church in Antioch when Barnabas and Paul had left. God had not left them without leadership. As we saw in verse 1, there was Simeon and Lucius and Manaen, and they're still there to run things. They would still be preaching. They would still be explaining the word of God to the faithful, caring for, ministering to the church family. And those in the church would still be living out their faith in their daily lives, witnessing to those they would come into contact with. Just because God had not called them to evangelize to the Gentiles further afield, it doesn't mean that they did not have a job to do where they were. And there's an application for us here. Some people have been blessed with a particular gifting for evangelism. They have a great way with words. They can be concise and winsome, getting the message across with ease, just clicking with people from all sorts of backgrounds. And that doesn't just happen. That is a gift that they have from God and for God. Now, we know ourselves. We know if that is what we are like. Sometimes, that being said, it might need someone to point it out to us. So briefly, may I encourage you to think about your own giftings. What is it that you're good at? How can that be used for God? Are you the kind of person who could be a good evangelist? We need people to tell, to get out into our community and further afield to tell others about Jesus. Do you have that gifting? Or do you see that in someone else? How about trying to encourage that person? Gently, of course, I might add. You may, of course, have a gifting in other ways. And there are so many different ways that which we can get involved in God's work. And I would hope that that's something that we could return to in a talk scheme in the future. But be thinking about it for yourself in the meantime. I should, however, add a note of caution here. I'm not saying that telling people about Jesus is solely the job of our evangelists. I wouldn't want you to hear that in what I'm saying here. Elsewhere in the Bible, in 1 Peter 3:15, we read, "Always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have." So some people are cut out to be evangelists and are called to be evangelists. However, we are all encouraged to be ready to have something to say to others about why we believe in Jesus. Sometimes you might feel comfortable talking about this without much preparation. But in all honesty, it's good if you have some idea of what you might want to say if you were put on the spot. And this is where having prepared a brief testimony can help. If you can think through how you might explain in a couple of minutes how you came to faith and what difference believing in Jesus has made in your own life, you might find the whole business of talking to others about your faith less intimidating. Do speak to me afterwards if you might like a few pointers to get started. I have found thinking this through very helpful, not only in being ready to know what to say, but also, and more importantly, it has drawn me closer to God as I reflect on how he has changed my life. So let me encourage you to think about your own testimony, and I pray that doing so will draw you closer to the Lord. So that was my first point. Some are called to be evangelists, but we all have a responsibility to tell others about Jesus. Now, I want to look at the rest of today's passage to see my second point. We will encounter opposition when telling others about Jesus, but God's plan will always succeed, whatever the opposition. Now, as we follow Barnabas and Paul in our passage from Acts 13, as they sail out of the Syrian port of Seleucia, headed for Barnabas's native Cyprus, there is an important thing to be aware of, and it's this. It can be dangerous reading too much into these historical accounts of the early church and making direct comparisons and applications to our church today. The church then was led by apostles. That is to say, people who had met Jesus face to face and who had directly been commissioned by the Lord himself. They were different times. What we read in Acts is the history of those different times. Now, God acted through the apostles mightily and excitingly, as we have already read today. And as we will see over the coming months as we read on, God is capable of anything and remains capable of anything. But we should be careful that we don't set out to expect that God might act in the same way with us. God still performs miracles today, and he moves in us through the Spirit. Of course he does. But it would be wrong for us to presume to expect that will happen with us in the way that it happened with the apostles back then. He might choose to do so, but we must be careful not to expect it. So, with that caveat said, in verse 5, Barnabas and Paul land on Cyprus, on the east coast at Salamis. For those of you who've been on holiday to Cyprus, it is about half an hour's drive away from the modern resort of Ayia Napa. And once there, they proclaim the word in the Jewish synagogues. And they do that because it's a fertile territory for their mission. Many thousands of Jews have, up to this point in Acts, turned to Jesus. But by the time they've crossed the island to Paphos on the west coast, word has got to the Roman proconsul. That's a kind of governor, whose name is Sergius Paulus. In verse 7, we find out that the proconsul is an intelligent man who sends for Barnabas and Paul because he wanted to hear the word of God. Paulus is clearly curious to hear about what has been causing so much interest across the island. We don't know why he's so curious. The passage doesn't say, but we can picture the scene. Barnabas and Paul turn up at the proconsulate, likely to be a grand, large, imposing building with guards at the entrance. Instinctively, it's not perhaps the kind of place where Barnabas and Paul want to end up, given what we know about the Romans' propensity to oppress the peoples that they colonized. But the opposition that they face is not in the shape of the guards at the entrance with their sharp swords and huge shields. The opposition that they face is inside the proconsulate. One of Paulus's attendants, a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus or Elymas. And as it says in verse 8, this man opposed Barnabas and Paul and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Now, in fact, that sentence seems to show us that Paulus was a little more than curious about the word of God. It seems to suggest that he is so interested, he's showing that he wants to follow Jesus. And this might remind you of people you know, people with whom you might have talked about Jesus. Most of the time, these are people who know you, who know you're a Christian. They're people who feel comfortable enough to ask you about your faith. You're given an opportunity to speak, let's imagine. You're excited to get the chance to talk about Jesus. You might be a bit nervous, but you try your best. And you don't do badly at all. The words come freely. You listen to yourself and think, well, that was surprisingly quite good. You're clear, and the other person seems to understand what you're talking about. And just as that person is about to come back to you with a question, you imagine they open their mouth, just about to speak, someone else butts in. They're not interested in Jesus, this second person. They try to change the subject, or even they start to rubbish what you've said. You suddenly feel the pressure of the opposition inside. You stumble for your words. Everything seems to go into slow motion, and your interested friend is suddenly not so sure that he understands what you so eloquently said to start with. Well, this might be something of what goes on in the proconsulate that day. What follows, in complete contrast, however, is entirely unexpected and certainly not something we should presume to expect would happen today. Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit and addresses Elymas, the sorcerer, with the words of God himself. Look down at verse 10, if you would, as I read it. He says, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you'll be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. God shows his power through Paul's words, and then also as the darkness closes in on Elymas. Elymas must have been scared stiff at this point. He thought he was the impressive one with magical powers and the words to put Paulus off from putting his faith in Jesus. But if we think about it and we look at it here, it is God who has the real power. And look what happens in verse 12, just to repeat that verse. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Paulus sees this supernatural event. He sees the power of God in action and he believes. But look at what the verse says. He believes because he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. What he'd already heard from Barnabas and Saul had convinced him. The display of God's power in taking away Elymas' sight just confirms his belief. So how can we apply this passage to our own walk with Jesus? I have to admit, when I first started looking at it, I thought it was something of a hospital pass for a preach, I've got to be honest. But here, there are some things that I think that we can look at. We need to be careful not to go over the top here. But I think what is clear are several things which may confirm what we already know from our own experience of talking to others about the Lord as well. First of all, God provides us with unexpected opportunities to talk about Jesus. Secondly, some people are open to hearing the word of God. Third, we will encounter opposition when we talk to others about Jesus. But fourth, God is always stronger than that opposition. And if he intends for someone to come to faith, he will make it happen regardless of the opposition. And fifth, also we should pray that the Holy Spirit would speak through us to give us the words we need to say. As to what happens to Elymas, well, I think that all that can be said is that for those who oppose the Lord, it's a very dangerous position to be in. And if they don't find that out in this life, we know that God promises they will find that out in the life to come. So let us pray that God will give us opportunities to talk about the good news of Jesus. And let us not be surprised if opposition comes, but let us trust that God will act according to his will. I hope that you've enjoyed these first steps alongside Paul on his missionary journeys and that you're excited, as I am, for the next instalment next week. For the meantime, may I encourage you with what we've seen from today's passage, those two rather long, rambling points that I couldn't make any shorter. Some are called to be evangelists, but we all have a responsibility to tell others about Jesus. And we will encounter opposition when telling others about Jesus, but amazingly, God's plan will always succeed, whatever the opposition. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Luke's careful attention to detail in writing the Acts of the Apostles. Thank you that through this book of the Bible, you show us the history of the early church. Please would you inspire us to tell others about Jesus and what he did for us at the cross. Please would you help us to have the right words to say whenever opportunities present themselves for us to witness to others. And would you encourage us to persevere even in the face of opposition, knowing that your plan will always succeed, whatever the opposition. Lord, would your kingdom come, we pray. Amen.